If you notice, she's in the back still talking. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Hillcrest Bible Church. This is the adult Sunday school class. And we'll start right now. Let's turn over to page 5. And on page 5, we'll do all of those scripture verses on page 5. And they are Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So if you're ready, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Page 7, may the mind of Christ my Savior.
Good morning. Good morning. Everybody staying warm? My job at about 9 o'clock at night, I find out where I'm supposed to be the next day for sales appointment. And a while back, I had to be in Prineville at 9 o'clock in the morning. When I got to the address, I pulled in, and it was a gated community, and up above the gate it said, I don't remember if this was the exact name, but it was something like this, Prineville Air Park. I didn't think too much about it. And there was one of these metal signs on the gate, you know, like out here in our parking lot we have metal signs that says handicap parking only, or sometimes you'll see a funny one that says parking for Beaver fans only, that type thing. And this said, planes have right-of-way. Well, I kind of chuckled to myself. I spent about a second and a half thinking about that sign, and then I called the guy, and he gave me the combination to the gate so I could get in. And he said, by the way, if there's a plane landing on the road, don't pull off to the shoulder, because the shoulders are kind of soft here this time of year, but back into the nearest driveway and let the plane go by. Oh, okay. So I pulled in, the gate opened up and I pulled in, and this was, it kind of looked like a normal subdivision, with the exception that the houses weren't close together. They were really big lots, so they were spread out. And I had to drive, I think it was 3/4 of a mile or a mile to his house, and I pulled in. And sure enough, shortly after I pulled in and got out of the car, I heard a plane coming. And I looked, and his plane landed on the road that I was just on, taxied by his driveway, pulled into the next driveway, and these houses have huge garages for their little two-seater type planes, and he pulled in there. Well, I thought, this is kind of a neat place. I'd never seen anything like that. Didn't know they existed. But it got me thinking about the gate situation. I've been to gated communities before, but they always make me think of Pilgrim's Progress. When Pilgrim was at the gate, God opened up the gate, and Pilgrim walked through, and he was saved. And that got me thinking when I turned to Ephesians 4, and it talks about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It reminded me, made me think of the air park that I went to, and thought, you know, it's kind of neat. From the foundation, before the foundation of the world, there was a time where I was going to be before that gate. God made an appointment. And I answered the call, and the gate opened, and I stepped through and was saved. And that's what Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about. It talks about redemption, adoption, predestination, election, all those salvation topics. But then we get to chapter 4. I may have said chapter 3 earlier. Get to chapter 4, and he talks about the walk. And that made me think of the situation at the air park there, where I got into the gate, but that wasn't the final destination. The final destination was down the road a little bit. Now I was on that journey to that final destination. And the guy that I was meeting with warned me ahead of time, hey, there's some dangers on this path. If you see a plane coming in, here's what you need to do. Don't do this, but do this. And that got me thinking about Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. It's about that walk. And God is giving us and telling us, here's what you should do. Here's some things you shouldn't do. And anyway, that's how my mind works. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. He starts out, and I think these first, about half of this chapter is kind of preliminary, setting the stage for different things, for talking about the walk. But first of all, he talks about the unity of the church. He says, I therefore, now remember, when you see therefore, what do you do? See what it's there for. And what was he just talking about? Well, he's three chapters talking about doctrine. And as you know, Paul often does this. Romans, he did it. Galatians, he does it. He gives a whole bunch of doctrine. And then he says therefore, and then he gets into the practical application. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then he gives us five virtues that we're to have along with this walk. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, often you'll hear people talking about the church needs to be have unity and all this kind of stuff, and even the universal church. And my mind instantly goes, well, Presbyterians, you've got Methodists and Baptists and all those kind of things. You know, how's that doesn't always work. And I have to remind myself, when Paul wrote Ephesians, there weren't the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and all this stuff. It was a different thing that he's talking about. In these churches that Paul is dealing with, you've got, on one hand, you've got Jews that have come from keeping the law and that strict adherence to the Old Testament guidelines. But then you've got the Greek culture that he had to deal with, the Roman culture that he had to deal with. And as these people are getting, and some of those folks weren't really exactly holy living style type people. They're all coming together into one body. And you can imagine there's going to be some conflicts there. I tried to think how to bring that down to a situation that we might find ourselves in. So I've got a kind of a little hypothetical here. But let's say we have an evangelist from our church, and we send him out all over the world. First of all, he goes to the North Pole, and he leads 6 Eskimos to the Lord, gets them to move to Portland and start attending our church. Then he goes to Venezuela, and he gets 6 converts there. 3 of them were ex-cartel members, and he gets them to move to Portland, and now they're members of our church. Then he goes to Mississippi, and he goes to a black Episcopalian Lutheran American missionary church, and he gets 6 converts out of that church, gets them to move to Portland, and they start attending our church. Then he goes to Russia, and he finds some Orthodox folks from Russia, leads 6 of them to the Lord, sends them over here, and they become part of our church. Now, you've got all those different cultures, all those different backgrounds, all those different family settings, and brings them into our setting. Now, one thing, I know our potlucks would be a lot more interesting. Not that they're bad or anything now, but that would really liven things up that way. But think about how hard that would be to blend everybody together, those different cultures and everything. I struggle if I go out of town and go to a different church and they sing 3 songs before the message instead of 2. I think something's amiss. And they don't sing the doxology at the end. What's the matter with these folks? That's the type of thing that Paul is dealing with here. Now think about that illustration with those people coming in here and these different characteristics. One, he says, lowliness. Only Moses and Jesus, as far as I know, are referred to as being lowly in the Bible. It's having kind of a deep sense of who you are. Did you ever stop to think that the world doesn't revolve around you? I know I've had to say that to myself, but a lot of times to kids. The world doesn't revolve around you. And then he says gentleness. This word means domesticated strength. Maybe you're a type A personality. That doesn't mean you come in here and you just run roughshod over everything and everybody and get everything going your way. It's a controlled strength. I love seeing once in a while on Facebook or something, you'll see the great big muscular pit bull with a spike collar lying on the ground. And there's a little baby in diapers crawling all over it, biting on its ear and poking it and different things. And the dog is just eating it up. And you know that dog could turn around and bite that kid in too. That's how we're to be. That's what gentleness is. Gentleness isn't a feminine characteristic. It's a controlled strength. And the focus there should be on the unity of the group, not me as an individual. Our spirit needs to be broken, but our energies channeled for his purpose. And then long-suffering. Believers should be patient with one another because God is patient with us. Could you imagine with all those different nationalities, like I mentioned, being in here, how we would need to be patient with one another. I mean, them with us and us with them, because of the different cultures and different things. And forbearing one another in love, being gracious to others as God is gracious to us. And then the unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity is the big thing. It's not uniformity, but it's unity. When we're not worldwide travelers by any means, we did have the opportunity to go to Israel a long time ago, and while we were there on a Sunday, and we went to a Baptist church. As I remember, that church was about the size of Hillcrest, and it was pretty well packed. But looking around, there were white people, there were black people, there were Filipinos, Koreans, Chinese. I mean, there was just about, you can imagine in Israel with all the tourists, it was just a hodgepodge of all these different nationalities. I thought, you know, that's, and I'm sure most of them, if not half of them, were probably visitors. It's the only time they're going to be at that church. But think if that was, if those folks were there all the time, all how they would have to forbear one another with the different cultures and everything and get along. And that's the way it should be. And that's what Paul is getting at. The unity is the big thing. And then in verse 4, it gets into the reason why here. There is one body, it's the church, metaphor for the church, and one Spirit, Holy Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now, verse 4, he's talked about the Spirit. Verse 5, he talks about Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think the faith that he's talking about there would be the basic content of the gospel. And one baptism could be the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we're saved. It could be water baptism. I think it's probably water baptism that he's talking about there. So he's talked about the Spirit, he's talked about the Lord, and now verse 6 talks about the Father. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice the alls there, three of those. By the way, if you're into numerology, the word one is used 7 times in that passage, if that blesses your heart, so be it, just to point that out. But notice that the emphasis, I think, on the Trinity with the Holy Spirit, and then our Lord, and then our Father. Where it says Father of all, sometimes you'll hear, you know, some liberals talk about, oh, God is the Father of us all. And this passage is talking about God being the Father of us all, but he's talking about the body of Christ, not Joe Blow heathen out there. Now we know, well, anyway, just to point that out. So, that's what he's been talking about here with the church and the unity of the church. Again, in verse 6, the context there is not on creation with God being the Father of us all, but it's on the second birth. It's interesting, he says, talking about God the Father, it's in you all. And in other passages, it talks about the Son being in us. In other passages, it talks about the Holy Spirit being within us. And then in verse 7, there's a switch here from the body of the corporate body of Christ to the individual members of that body. And this is the second section. Titled it The Diversity of Its Members. First of all, there was the unity of the church, now the diversity of its members, verses 7 through 16. But he says, but unto every one of us, again, he's talking about the body of Christ, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff there. Again, in verse 7, there's that switch to the individual member at this point. Verse 8 refers back to Psalm 68. I don't know that I have the full understanding of what I understand what he's getting at, but just the details of this passage. But basically, it's the idea of Christ returning victorious to heaven, and then he's giving gifts like the spoils of his victory to men. Where it says he ascended, obviously would be talking about his resurrection, going back up to heaven, where he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Some think that's simply talking about the incarnation. Some say it's referring to Jesus' descent into Hades after his to preach to the spirits there before he returned to heaven. Some just a general way of referring to his death and his burial. Whatever the sense, again, not getting bogged down with the details, but taking a step back and see what's the main point of what he's saying here, is that Jesus is victorious, he is in control, and he is the one that gives gifts. It's the main point of this. Now, regarding gifts, it says in verse 11, by the way, we should probably turn there. 1 Corinthians 12, let's look at a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6. It says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And skipping down to verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And then Romans 12, verses 4 to 6. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of his faith, and then so on. Again, not the time to delve into this deeply, but the bottom line of what I think he's saying here, that every one of us, if we're saved, we've been given at least one spiritual gift. In several places in the passages that I just read, although we didn't read all of that, he lists some of the spiritual gifts. I don't know if it's all of them or not, because the lists aren't all the same. There's some overlap, but there could be more gifts than what are actually listed there. And that is a study in and of itself. The main thing to get out of it is simply this, that you have a spiritual gift. And that gift is to be used to help the rest of us to grow and become more like Christ. Two things that I would recommend to you are Charles Stanley has a, and Pastor may have too, I didn't look on the, has Pastor done a series on the spiritual gifts or anything?
Probably not a focused series.
Okay.
You know, he's covered these passages.
I don't know if it's still available. I think he may have shortened it to a message or two, but Charles Stanley had a series of messages entitled, I'm pretty sure this was the title, God's Children Gifted for Ministry, where he really dealt in detail with the spiritual gifts. I would encourage you strongly to try to do a study on the spiritual gifts. It's pretty fascinating. And another thing, it dawned on me this week, this book has probably been, other than the Bible, of course, the most impactful book that I have read. And I haven't read it in a long time, but in looking back on it, it's helped me so much. And that's a book called, again, I'm pretty sure this was the title, Spirit-Controlled Temperaments by Tim LaHaye. Anybody familiar with that book? What he deals with is four personality types. And usually we're a combination of two of those spiritual types, personality types. I don't know if it's a biblically based book, but he uses biblical characters to illustrate his point. But what I got from that book was it helped me to understand me, helped me to understand my wife, kids, people that I deal with, even with my job, with a different type of personality types. Fascinating study. And it has to do with personality types. I would strongly encourage you to read that book. It's very, very enlightening. They will use an illustration talking about the spiritual gifts. For example, let's suppose after class a teenager comes out of here with a coffee cup and he trips over the first or the last row of chairs there and spills his coffee on the floor and he's all upset. Well, one person might jump up, put their arm around him and say, oh, it's okay. Hey, are you hurt? Are you okay? Let's go to the bathroom. I'll clean you up. Another person might jump up and say, you know, we need to move those chairs. Those chairs aren't right. We need to do something else there. Somebody else might come up to them and say, you know, the reason you chipped is you weren't paying attention. You were looking at your phone and not, you know, being careful there. Somebody else is going to look at that and say, boy, we need to take up a collection so we can get the carpet clean. And there's always going to be somebody that's going to run into the kitchen and get a towel and start to clean up the mess. We might ask yourself, which of those would you be? Now, let's suppose I'm the one that says, we need to get the carpets clean, we need to raise some money. I might think to myself, why doesn't everybody else think like I do? Have you ever had that thought? Why doesn't everybody respond the way I do? I mean, I know I'm right. Why are they different? And when learning about those different personality types, and you combine it with spiritual gifts, it helps to understand people so much better and will help you to be more patient and loving and kind and all that kind of stuff, and just to understand why everybody isn't like you and why everybody doesn't think like you. Going on. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And here's the reason. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Look at your Bibles for a second. After the word saints in verse 12, how many have a comma there? Any of your Bibles have commas there? Okay. Whether or not you have a comma makes a difference on how you interpret the passage. And the recent, idea is there should not be a comma there. In these teaching type gifts that are given in verse 11, by the way, pastors and teachers is one thing. so aren't separate. There's a, won't get into the details, but there's a rule of Greek grammar. It's the one rule I remember, but because it's called Sharpe's rule, but it, because of the way that's put in Greek there, pastors and teachers are basically the same thing. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. So those gifts are given to perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry. Purpose being for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the spiritual gift are given for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And where it says, for the edifying of the body of Christ, this word for equipping here, it was used, let me get the exact definition here, to cause something to be ready for its assigned purpose. For example, broken limbs being healed and made useful again. This is how it was used in just normal writing, not biblical examples, but other writings. For torn fishing nets being mended and thereby able to catch fish. Ships being fitted with ropes and sails and tacked for sea. Chicks who had grown large enough to be taken to market. So these gifts are given to get the body, to edify the body, to get it ready to do what it's supposed to do. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What do you learn from that verse? What does that verse tell us?
We need maturity in order to avoid doctrinal deception.
Okay. Need maturity. And how's that going to come?
Edifying.
Through the teaching, preaching, reading God's word. It also tells me there's a lot of dangers out there. There are nasty folks out there, lying and deceiving. And if we're not on top of things, we'll get carried away with every new doctrine that comes down the pike. Camilla? Right. Yep. We need to be growing. Need to be settled in the doctrines, especially the major doctrines of the Bible, so we're not carried away, as it says here, by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When I first got saved, I remember telling somebody that, man, I want to learn all about the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and all this kind of stuff. And the guy said, no. You need to get grounded in the Word, and then all you have to do is let them start talking, and you'll be able to say, no, that's not right. Probably some of the best advice I ever got. Saved a lot of time, too. Moving on. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Three times, verse 2, 15, and 16, it points out or mentions in love. So you need to keep that before us in the whole time, the whole time. And again, he points out, he's using the metaphor of the body, of the church being like a body. And sure, you know that when part of the body hurts, it affects the whole body. I remember breaking my toe. My loving wife planted a vacuum cleaner by the edge of the bed, and I came through barefooted in a hurry and hit my little toe on that sucker. And I called my little toe was sticking out like this. So I called the doctor to see what I should do, and my mom happened to be visiting with us at that time, and I was on the phone and with the doctor and my mom, and Barb came in and heard me on a conversation with the doctor, and I pointed down at my foot with my toe out like this, and they started laughing. Anyway, my toe after that, it, you know, healed up and everything, but for months, if I was sitting without shoes on, like at the dining room table, and there's somebody sitting next to me, if they started to scoot out, I mean, it was like, oh, man, watch it. I was on guard, because I wanted to protect that little guy. But it impacts. We might think, you know, our leg is more important than our toe. But I know there's one running back, can't remember who it was, but I mean, he was a great NFL running back, and he had to sit out a game because of his toe, his little toe. He messed up his little toe. And you might think, man, what a weenie. Guy sits out and get $1 million to play football, and he sits out because he hurt his toe. Like, you can't function very well, make cuts and everything without your little toe. It's important. That's why in the Old Testament, sometimes when they would capture a king, cut off his thumbs and his in a toe, incapacitate them. You ever have a sore back? It impacts everything. Sore shoulder? Ooh, impacts everything. Every part of the body is important, and for it to function properly, everything needs to work together. And what can happen is, if this arm is hurting, that puts more pressure on this arm, and that causes other problems. If this guy is supposed to be doing something in the church, his part, and he's not doing it, this guy's got to do it because it's got to be done. That pulls him away from what he should be investing 100% of his time to, and everything kind of gets messed up. We're a body, and that's why it's important to know what our spiritual gift is, what it's supposed to be doing. Some folks will teach. Some will do stuff behind the scenes. You know, the paper towel dispensers don't just automatically replace themselves or fill themselves up. Toilet paper rolls need to be replaced. Carpets need to be vacuumed. Coffee. Praise the Lord for the coffee people. Now that's a spiritual gift right there, getting that coffee ready. Gift of service, doing things like that. All those things are important to build us up and to make us what we should be. Now let's go on. Verse 17. Here, entitled this Accountability to God for the Church. He says, "This I say, therefore." What do you do when you see a therefore? See what it's there for. What's he been talking about? The church and spiritual gifts and ministering to one another. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." It's quite a description. Work it backwards. Start at verse 19. They're being past, have given themselves over to lasciviousness because of the blindness of their heart, because of the ignorance that is in them. They're alienated from the life of God. Their understanding is darkened because they walk in the vanity of their mind. Compare that with verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love." Do you see the difference there? One, the body of Christ is supposed to be walking and speaking the truth, whereas these Gentiles are working in the vanity of their mind. "There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof the paths of death." That's why God's word is so important. If you just let your mind run wild, think of all the trouble you can get into. When I think of the days before I was saved and the thoughts that I had and the different things that would run through my little pea brain, it's shameful. And you can see how somebody that keeps running in that path and they reject the truth, This is the end result. A life given over to lasciviousness. And we see it all over in our country. Things that used to be hardly even talked about behind closed doors now are openly discussed. And if you're against some of those things, you're the bad guy. Things have changed. "But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now there's something very, very important in those verses to point out. It almost sounds like that's a command. You put off the old man, you put on the new man, and you renew your mind. Thing is, those are not imperative verbs. Those are not commands. Those are, without getting into the grammar part, that is a statement of fact. He's saying, your old man has been put off. Your new man has been put on. Your mind has been renewed in its spirit. And then in verse 25, wherefore, in other words, because of that, here's what you're supposed to do and not do. He's not telling us, it's like in Romans 6, where it says you're dead. I mean, you're dead. And that's what he's saying here. The old man's been put off. The new man has been put on. Your mind has been renewed in the spirit. Therefore, here's what you're supposed to do. And as far as being accountable to God, that's why I entitled this Accountability to God, because of what God has done for us. Now, in verse 25, this is where the imperative verbs start picking up. Wherefore, in other words, because your old man has been put off, you see how it fits? It makes sense this way? Because your old man has been put off, because you have the new man put on, because your mind, the spirit of your mind has been renewed, wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speak is an imperative. Verse 26, more imperatives. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Verse 27, another imperative. Neither give place to the devil. It's talking about don't give him an opportunity. Don't give him a settlement. Verse 28, more imperatives. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse 29, another command. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt is talking about, another word for that is putrid. Stick that in there. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the fact that it says grieve not indicates that the Holy Spirit is not a thing. It's not an it. It's a person. I can go over and kick that piano, but that piano is not going to be grieved. I could come up to you and kick you in the shins, and you might, oh, I wish you hadn't done that. It can cause grief. The Holy Spirit is a person. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath. By the way, I'm going to talk about bitterness a little bit, but I can't help but to think of the streets of Minneapolis right now. Think of that as I read this verse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Go down there and start preaching that. See what happens. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Those are some tough verses. Let me ask you, are you bitter this morning? I think every person in here could think of someone or something or some event from your life that you could righteously be bitter about. And maybe somebody here is struggling with that right now. I can think of a lot of things. I remember one time There was an individual that did something, and I had every right to be bitter. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but if I told you, you'd go, oh, yeah, you have every right to be bitter. I don't blame you. Should have killed him. And I would imagine most of you can think of somebody like that in your life, too. I'm going to use the example of a person, but it could be an event that happened to you. Maybe a car accident, and you're bitter about that. Maybe it's the way you were born. You wanted to be tall, dark, and handsome, and you ended up like this. How do you deal with that? I admit, I really struggled with this. And then it come across Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That ain't going to happen. That's impossible. Ever been there? Ever felt that way? That's a tough verse. Somebody lies about you, does something that changes your life. I remember talking with a guy, he was a pastor, and he said, are you going to let somebody else's bad decisions that you cannot control control your life? Yeah, it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But here's what really got me. My focus was on this. And this Ephesians 4:32 just drove me nuts. And it says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And that's a G up there. All of a sudden, I started thinking about my offenses towards God. There's a lot of stuff there. Okay. I guess if you can forgive me for this, I should be able to forgive them for that. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Are you bitter about someone or something today? Let me encourage you. Get your eyes on that rather than this. And then a practical step for that. I don't remember who told me this, but I've done this several times, and it'll sound stupid. But if you're bitter right now, what you've been doing isn't working, is it? So let me suggest this. Go into the bathroom. Kneel down before the toilet. Put the lid down. Pull out a little piece of toilet paper. 2-ply is suggested. And get a marker. And on that piece of toilet paper, you write this person's name, or the event, or whatever it is that you're bitter about. Write down as much detail as you need. Spelling is not important. You can abbreviate. But get it all out there. And then pray. Kneeling down before the toilet, you should be in a lowliness, humble spirit to begin with. And when you're done, thank the Lord, lift up the toilet lid, insert your piece of toilet paper, and flush. Then get up off your knees, walk out the door, and move on. Someone said, when somebody forgives somebody else, somebody is released from prison. And guess what? It's not them, it's you. I have a feeling there are hundreds and hundreds of people in Minneapolis right now that their big problem is bitterness. Whether it's at their kids, their husband, their wife, President Trump, whatever. And they're not doing Ephesians 4:32. And it's causing all sorts of turmoil. And who are they hurting the most? Themselves. Don't be imprisoned to your bitterness. It may not take away the hurt and the sorrow that you feel, but it can give you a different perspective that'll help you through it. And be thankful that Christ has forgiven you. He is the example. It's a big example. Tough example. But it's one that can free us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this great book of Ephesians and for the truths that we learn from it. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that's struggling with bitterness towards someone or something or some event, that you would help them to get freed from that. They might live in full peace and joy and just be so much more thankful for what you have forgiven them for. Thank you again for your love for us. Pray for Pastor that you'd speak through him in the service ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jenny. And good morning and welcome to Hillcrest Bible Church. And again, for those who are joining us online, we're glad you're with us. But it's great to be here on this beautiful sunny day here in Portland, unlike the rest of the country, who's under severe storm watch. We get sunshine, which is weird. Anyways, good to be here. Well, tonight at 5 o'clock, as most of you know, is our quarterly hymn sing with Trinity. Encourage you to be here at 5 o'clock, and then we have a potluck following. It's a great time of fellowship and worshiping our great God and Savior. And then, of course, midweek ministries are continuing. Tuesday, the Bible Institute. Wednesday, the life of King David via Zoom. If you want more information about that, see Doug Kiefer. And one final note is I think once a year we do the update of our directory. If you have any information, your personal information in the directory that needs to be changed, please go in the back and make note of that. If you are okay and everything in is copacetic. So anyways, please look at that, and we'll probably give you a couple more weeks to do that. We want to do that as soon as possible. Thank you very much.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to tonight as well. We will return after last quarter's little hiatus to focus on this body and why the body matters to the Lord. Quarter, we're returning to our theme of the five solas. So, 2 quarters ago, we did Scripture alone, and then tonight it will be Christ alone, Solus Christus. So, we'll be singing a lot of wonderful hymns that are rather exclusionary. Say, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. Only Christ, sufficient. This morning I want to open from Psalm chapter 21 and verse 13. Be exalted, Lord, in your own strength. So will we sing and praise your power. Please join me from the grace hymnal, Grace 26. I sing the mighty power of God. Father, we gather together this morning and we acknowledge that indeed our life is all borrowed. It is all derived from you. And what a joy it is to know that we are ever in your care. Thank you for not just your care for us day by day with the food and the healing and the rest and the protection and provision that we need, thankful, Lord, for your care for us eternally. Lord, that you loved us, that you sent your Son, that we might be saved, that we would walk with you, that we would be exalted with Christ someday, to live in glory with him. What a wonder it is to be in your care. Thank you for being the lover of our souls, the one who cares for us eternally. We ask this morning as we hear your word that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us, Lord, that by the receiving of truth this morning we might be transformed more into the image of Christ, that we might be equipped, as we heard in Sunday school, for the work of the ministry, as we are brought to full maturity in Christ, as we are taught in him. So we pray, strengthen our pastor as he brings us the word. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray.
Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice.
Glad you are all here this morning. Tony Tosti is going to be having surgery on Tuesday. Pray for him. And pray for Lori and her continued recovery from her knee replacement. And continue to pray for the ones that we are upholding in prayer. Pray for Jeff and Don and Dan and Sue, and continue to pray for them, pray for healing, pray for the Lord's presence to be with them in afflictions and difficulties. We'll speak about a little of this in the sermon, but it's important that the Lord provide for these ones and for you as well. Be praying for one another. The Christian life is a battle. It's a wonderful battle, but it is a fight for life. And it's wonderful that the Lord is with us and strengthens us and encourages us. And we need his presence to be with us. So let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are present with us. We're thankful that you don't just save us and leave us alone, but that you save us, you send your Holy Spirit to indwell us, you abide in us with Jesus Christ abiding in us as well. And you are with us, and you guide us and direct us. We could not live the Christian life were it not for your strength and power. We would not live the Christian life at all if it wasn't for the forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ. But we're so thankful for the blessings that you give. And as our heads are bowed, we pray that you would look at our hearts and minister to each one accordingly. We're thankful that you forgive our sins. We're thankful that you look at us in the righteousness of Christ. And we're thankful we can bring our shut-ins before them and ask for your grace and mercy to be upon them. We pray for these ones. Pray for Tony as he has surgery on Tuesday, and be with Lori in her continued recovery. And we pray for Jeff and Dan and Dawn and Sue, and pray that you will uphold them and provide for them and heal them. We pray that your hand would continue to be upon them. And we rejoice in coming into your presence. We also pray for you. We pray that you will be sanctified in our hearts and lives and the lives of hearts and lives of the world about us. It is right for you to be set apart and praised and glorified. And we pray for your will to be accomplished and your kingdom to come in all of its fullness. We pray that these things will happen to glorify you. We're thankful that when we pray, we are adjusting our thinking with reference to you, thinking about the things that are most important. And we pray that you will continue to sanctify us and make us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And this is that which you are accomplishing. And we pray for what you accomplish, because you accomplish your purposes through prayer. So bless our service this morning. We pray that you will be with the service this evening, the hymn sing, and we pray that you would bless our time and fellowship together. We are so thankful for the blessings that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
From the Trinity hymnal number 21, Trinity 2:1.
God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your forehead. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.
I want to say something about this sound first. The problem is that sometimes when I'm putting on the sound system, the microphone, I accidentally hit the mute button, and so it's muted. And when that happens, in the back, they're kind of trying to figure out what's going on, why they can't hear me, and so they turn things up a little bit. And that's why when I hit the mute button, things have been turned up a little bit and changed in the back, and that's why there's this big boom. It shouldn't be there, but it's not their fault. That's what I wanted to say. This is all to say it's not their fault, it's my fault. So I'm just taking full responsibility because it's true. So anyway, I'll try not to make any more big booms. Well, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. These passages are somewhat interesting because there's theology in them, but it's a lot about what Paul is saying and teaching and talking to the Philippians about, giving an explanation about his situation, and that's what we're looking at today. But many people express a great concern about the godless condition of our nation. I'm one of those. Long ago, we started as a nation with biblical truths and convictions. We're not a Christian nation, but there was a Christian foundation to our nation. We lived with this biblical foundation without realizing the necessity of standing for the truth of God. Because if you look at church history, truth has often fallen to the ground because Christians failed to uphold that truth. And when a nation slowly walks away from God or slowly abandons God, what you have is a growing darkness that takes place. And you see that darkness morally, you see it spiritually, and when it gets really bad, you see it in that there is no common sense. I think we're to that no common sense in many ways. But never fear. Jesus Christ said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to pray for revival of the church and the awakening of the lost. And you say, well, what would this look like? Well, anytime there's a revival or an awakening, it is the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses any number of means to accomplish his purpose. For example, the disciples early on in the church experienced persecution to spread the gospel to Samaria and other areas and to the world around them. This persecution was not easy for them, but the growth of the church was amazing. And the church survived and prospered for the first 300 years under the dangers of being illegal religion. And being illegal religion The church endured the outbreak of terrible persecutions every so often. Sometimes they were local persecutions, sometimes they were empire-wide. And the persecution was not all the time. There were about 10 of these persecutions. But when they broke out, it was horrible. Many saints lost their lives as martyrs. The word martyr means a witness, witnessing their unrelenting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where they would rather die than deny Christ. And Paul, in his missionary journeys, often suffered physical persecution. In defending his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians, he wrote, speaking of those who were bringing accusation against him, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." No wonder you can survive one of those 39 lashes. He had 5. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Does anyone want a life in ministry like the Apostle Paul? This would not be an encouraging thing to encourage men to enter into the ministry. This is what you can expect. At least that's what Paul is saying with reference to his experience. But he didn't boast in his strength. He boasted in his weakness and his strength in the Lord. But what's interesting, in all of these afflictions, the church prospered and progressed. That's a mystery. I mean, to think that the church is going to prosper when you're taking the people that are in the church and you're killing them because they are in the church, and people observe this and they want to become Christians? But that's exactly what happened. In fact, Christianity grows the fastest in times of persecution. And that is just the opposite of what you would think. But sometimes I think, are we willing to suffer if that suffering brings about revival and awakening? I'm not wishing or praying for suffering. I really don't like suffering at all. But we are praying for great spiritual movements of the Holy Spirit, and blessing often comes in difficult times. Paul observed this in his life and ministry. Perhaps, and I'd say perhaps, we will experience some of the same. But whatever comes, whatever the case may be, our desire is for the progress and prosperity of the church. So I want to go look at this passage where Paul is talking about his ministry. But first, I want to just step back for a moment, and I want to look at that prayer in verses 9, 10, and 11. And I want to look at that because I was reading in another passage of Scripture, and something came to mind that I think is very important. It goes along with this. "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." He's very pleased with the church. He commends the church. But he says, "I pray for more, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Wants the love to grow. You say, well, how does this love grow? I mean, we're praying for that to take place. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. And I want to just observe this and provoke your thinking a little bit here. But look at verses 16 and following. We have known and believed, I'm reading 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. This passage indicates that our relationship in Christ, our relationship in God, is such that his love is manifested in us. To be his love is to be full in us. And that's why it says in verse 18, there is no fear in love. I spoke at school on Wednesday, and I talked about the fear of God. And someone came up to me afterwards, one of the leaders at the school, and they said, there is no fear in love. And I looked at this statement, and you can't pull just the statement out of nowhere and just use it all by itself. When it says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And what it's saying is, when the love of God is filled in us, we have no fear of judgment. We have no fear of entering into the presence of the Lord. Now, I thought about saying this morning, how many of you would like to die and go to heaven? And I think most of you would say, well, yes, that would be fine. I mean, we're not, you know, loading up a bus and taking off for heaven right tonight, today, are we? Death is an enemy. I love to think about being in the presence of the Lord. I don't really like dying. I don't like death at all. I mean,